Good evening. Good to be back with you again to continue our discussion about, I guess it's not really a discussion, it's me talking, but Nehemiah. This morning we considered something about the Israelites' reaction to the work of God. And tonight I want to consider with you the reaction to the Word of God. It's quite clear that there were two things going on simultaneously. There was a revived interest in and engagement in the work of God, but there was equally a focus and an emphasis placed on the Word of God and the national life of Israel and in the individual lives of the people that were living there. And the two kind of go hand in hand. The work of God is primarily about our relationship with Him. We're not slaves, we're not servants, we're children. And the relationship is extremely important. And one of the ways that we sustain relationships is by communication. Seems obvious, it probably doesn't even need stating. But you all communicate things that are in your mind. It's really an amazing thing. And what I'm doing tonight is translating thoughts that were in my mind so that they occur in your mind. And if I wasn't doing this, well, there'd be somebody else doing it, but if I wasn't doing this, you would have no clue what I was thinking. And of course not. That's a given. And you know when you give people the silent treatment? I'm actually not good at that, and there's my wife, we don't really do that, but I know that happens, and sometimes you just don't talk to people. In spiritual terms, that looks like this. That's the silent treatment. Not that God isn't speaking. You're not going to listen to Him. If this isn't open, if this isn't a fundamental part of your life, God's getting the silent treatment. Can't speak. And I find as these people come to the Word of God, they haven't been familiar with it. It hasn't been part of their practice. Many of them weren't even aware of it. The law had been hidden, and it isn't until Ezra comes back with scrolls and he begins to talk to the people and read the law to them that they understand, one, that there is one, two, that they actually have responsibilities to it, and three, it actually requires some things of them. And as we look at this tonight, just want to look at, I would say, kind of they demonstrate a deepening understanding of their relationship to the Word through the course of the book of Nehemiah. Just to recap, the temple walls have now, the temple has now been completed under Zerubbabel. And after Zerubbabel has finished his work, it's 57 years later. Ezra is sent back to Jerusalem to encourage the people to bring the law and to help people understand the sense of it. Shortly after that, 13 years after Ezra comes back, the building of the wall commences. And we talked about that this morning. It takes 52 days. And it's interesting. I was just talking to Jake about it. You know, we talk about, you know, get involved in the work, get engaged in the work. It's important to be engaged in the work. It's easy to get engaged in a work where it's like a project. And building a wall is a project, okay? You know what you have to do. You have to get the walls up to this height. You have to build them all the way around, and you're done. It's easy to get behind the building project, isn't it? And you can get enthused about it because you see walls going up and you see activity and you see all this kind of great stuff. It's far harder to get involved in things that are maybe a little more abstract to us and to sustain the focus and to sustain the momentum and the enthusiasm. Because Christ is building the church. We are building a testimony. When does that end? Well, it doesn't. It ends when He comes back. So there's not like a task that you have to do to make that happen. And it's that kind of sustained focus and purpose on the relationship with Christ and on the advancement of the church through encouragement, through evangelism, all these sorts of things, with no real sense of what that final picture is going to look like other than it's going to glorify God. And that's a far harder thing to sustain. That's far more difficult than building a building. And, you know, what I was saying this morning, you know, about staying involved and staying engaged, I think in some ways the people of Israel had it in a way easier doing this work, because they did have that kind of defined activity of time frame, materials, people, energy, and they could all put that together, and they were seeing real results. And every day they'd go out and see the walls a little higher and a little thicker, and it's great. And sometimes when we're involved in spiritual work, it doesn't go like that, does it? It kind of goes in fits and starts. Sometimes it feels like you're taking a few steps back. Sometimes it feels like, I don't have the energy for this. And sometimes I wonder if this is actually going anywhere at all. And that's when it becomes so important to be in the Word. So important to be, to focus on the relationship with Christ, the relationship with God, as the fundamental component of our spiritual life. It's not so much about the work. The work is necessary, the work needs to be done, but it's about the relationship. So we come into Nehemiah chapter 8. And the wall has now been built. We read at the end of chapter 6 that the wall has been finished. We get a list of people who had all returned, and then we come into chapter 8. And it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and his right side, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashem, and the other guys. Sorry, I'm losing the flow here. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God of all, and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. And all these folks, the Levites, it says, helped the people understand the law. While the people remained in their place, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So even before they get to content, before anyone has actually read, it's standing on the... so you have to picture this. So they're standing beside the newly built walls on the inside walls, open space. And there's a platform, a high wooden platform that's been built. And there are people standing on either side of Ezra. And Ezra's standing there with the scrolls open. And he opened the book. And Ezra blessed the Lord. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up hands and bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces. This is before anything's been said. This is before anything's been read. And I think there's something in that. As the people understand that God is speaking, as the people anticipate that God's going to communicate with them, there's a reverence that comes on them. There's a sense of their hearts being ready to receive what God is about to give them. That it isn't just a recitation of old documents that Ezra's found, but this is God in living communication with his people. And, they are amazed by it. They bless the Lord, they bow their heads and worship with their faces to the ground, before the book's even been read. And then Ezra begins to read, and the Levites are there giving the understanding. And I think there's something about that, about the preparation of heart to receive the word of God. I don't know what your pattern of reading is. There's no right pattern of reading. The pattern of reading is the one that allows you to best take in the word. Some people say, well, you have to read first thing in the morning. No Bible, no breakfast. So no Bible, now you're spiritually maybe depleted and hungry. I find that a bad combination. Maybe you're not a morning person. Maybe you're a night person. I'm a night person by nature. And I tend to function a little better mentally in the morning. I'm happy to find the floor, frankly, in the morning. So I read 4 chapters in the morning. Because I believe that's the number, that's the right number. I think everybody knows that. You're supposed to read 4. And I think if you read 4 every morning, you'll get through the Bible in a year, which everybody knows is like one of the major spiritual things that we have to do. Except, I found that I would read 4 chapters in the morning, and I couldn't remember most of 2, 3, and 4, and I struggled with the rest of number 1. And what I discovered was, I was reading the Word because I was supposed to read the Word, because that's what you did. And it was kind of like going to the gym, if I ever did that. It was like that. It was something that you're supposed to do. And it was like almost a checkbox exercise. Yes, I read my 4 chapters. Not that I ever told anybody that I did. It just felt like it was the thing to do. And you could feel good about yourself that you had done this thing. It wasn't actually about retaining content. It was about getting through the Bible in a year because that was what you were supposed to do. Now, I don't know where that came from. And there's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. But you have to find when is the best time for you to read the Word of God and what's the best method for you to take it in and understand it. Because if we're just going to as a checkbox exercise that we feel better about ourselves, it's not really the point, is it? That's not how communication happens. And, you know, there's all different kinds of reading that we do. There's that kind of, early morning, if nothing else, it cleans the mind out, I find. Which isn't a bad thing. Then there's the survey reading that you do, just kind of to get a sense of flow and whatnot. And then there's a study that you do for these kinds of things. And then there's devotional reading, which is, again, slightly different. And there's all different ways that we read the Word, and it speaks to us in different ways as we do that. And I think it's being intentional about why we're reading it. I find it easiest, frankly, to read, to study, to speak. Now, that's the easiest reading for me because it's got a focus, it's got a purpose. I'm going to read this and I'm going to learn something that I can teach. And I suppose it just comes with the gift, right? It's part of it, how you think about it. But that isn't, I think, the primary purpose of me reading the Word. I think the primary purpose of me reading the Word is to know Christ better, not so that I can tell you what I learned. I think it's a different thing. Anyway, just as we come to the Word, being intentional about why we're reading it and how we're reading it, and what is the best way for us to read it and that we will take in and understand and put into practice the things that we read. So the book is opened. It says that in verse 9, Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "Today is holy. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They wept as they heard the words of the law. So it began to affect them. And I think this is the next thing. One is there's a condition of heart that's ready to receive the Word of God. The next thing is kind of realizing that it has a hold on me, it has a claim on me. And they're weeping, they're realizing that the gap between themselves and the Word of God. And as they do that, it's interesting what they start to do. It says on the second day, verse 13, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square at the gates of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. So as they're reading through the law as they're hearing it. They come to something and they realize they're supposed to do something. This is something that they actually have an obligation to do. This is something that hasn't been done in over 500 years, almost 600 years. Celebrate the feast. It hasn't been done since the days of Joshua. And that was when they came into the land. They've now been in it 490 years and in exile for 70 plus the 30 odd, or actually more than that, 80 years return. So we're now, you know, 650 odd years since the Feast of Booths had been celebrated. That's antiquity. You don't know how to do that. You don't remember that. There's no kind of tribal memory. You've got nothing. And suddenly they come to this book of the law and it says, you're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it says, here's what you do. You go out into the mountainside and you collect all these branches and leaves and you build basically lean-tos and then you live in them for a week. And they say, well, we should do that. We should do that. And all Israel goes camping. Camp in the roofs, they camp in the streets, go camping for a week. Now, Feast of Booths is an interesting one. Now, Feast of Booths is a memorial feast. It's a memory of the preservation that God had over Israel while they're in the wilderness. When they were wandering, God preserved them. God cared for them. He provided shelter, he provided sustenance. He looked after them. And this annual feast was to remind them of God's care and protection. And they didn't think they needed that. They didn't need to be reminded of that. And now they're asked to do it. And it's good, you know. I'll make two observations. First of all, when I read the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, what do you do when you come to something that it's asking you to do? And you're not doing it. Do we come to the Word of God with the expectation that in the reading of it, we're actually going to be changed by it? And there's kind of an internal spiritual change, a change of soul, but there's also a change in behavior. The Word of God, as we come to it, when we see something that it's asking us to do that we're not doing, do we expect to actually do it? Or do we kind of spiritualize it? Now, it would be easy for these people to say, well, this was 600 years ago, almost 700 years ago. And it seems a bit odd that we would start doing this now. We haven't done it for 600 years, and it hasn't really been to our detriment. God was really concerned about idols, and he was really concerned about Sabbath. Never mentioned anything about booths. Seems really inconvenient. Taking a week out of your life, going out into the hillsides, building very rough kind of accommodation and going living in it. But they did it because the Word of God told them to do it. And in a way, of all the things that the Word of God asked them to do, that was the easiest one. Okay, it's religious observation. Here's a feast. We should celebrate the feast. That's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely a good thing. God had asked them to do it. And through the reading of the Word, they heard that they were supposed to do it and hadn't been. So they said, we should do it. That's a good thing. Let's go out to the hillside and cut down trees and live in them. And as far as it goes, it's great. It shows a willingness to obey. But it also doesn't change anything inside, does it? Cutting down a tree and living in a booth doesn't actually make you a different person. It's on the scale of things that they're going to be asked to do, this is at the easier end of it. Who doesn't want to have a feast? Right? It's a celebration. It's a good thing. It's a religious observance. One that they've recovered now, and they're full of joy that they've recovered it, that they're doing something that God asked them to do, and they're doing it the way he asked them to do it. And there was very great rejoicing. And, you know, I look at our experiences, at least mine, and my experience, both as an individual and as an elder, is that it's very often the case that people will, religious observance, it's not necessarily the first thing they come to, but it's the last thing they'll give up. That even though the heart starts to go, even though the mind starts to wander, even though there are other things that the heart's concerned with, they'll probably still be here for a while. Because you don't give up the observance. And sometimes people come in and the observance is what's important. It's about the form, it's about the ritual, it's about doing the right thing the right way. And the right thing should be done the right way. But if we're coming just to do the right thing the right way and not see behind it to the purpose and the intent of the ritual, then it's meaningless and empty. And I wonder, as we go through our forms of worship, our forms of gathering, our forms of service, that we can fall into the trap of it being the thing. It's about the being there. It's about the observance. It's about the form. And we fail to see beyond that into why does God want us to do the things that he's asked us to do, and how are we actually realizing those things as we do the things that he asked us to do in the ways he asked them to do them. I'm not saying you don't, by the way. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying it's sometimes a useful check and a useful lens to look through what we do to make sure that the things that we're doing are being done with a view to a greater understanding of God and what he has done and what he needs and what he expects from us, rather than simply coming and making the observation. Because, as I say, it's the easiest thing to do. It's the most simple thing to do. Feast of Booths doesn't require any soul searching. It doesn't require any repentance. It doesn't require any forgiveness. It just requires an axe and a week off. So it's good. It's a good start. But it can't be an end point. It can't be an end point. So we come to the beginning of chapter 9 now. And on the 24th day of the month, so this is after the Feast of Booths, this is 3 weeks later. On the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembling and fasting in a sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in the place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. So here's an advancement. It seems that both the celebration of the Feast of Booths and the continued exposure to the Word of God was doing a work in them that was beyond simple observance. They're now seeing themselves in light of the holiness of God. They're now seeing themselves in their relationship to him as his people who are no longer following him, who are no longer observing the law. And it says they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They recognized that the failure in Israel was not simply theirs. It had been a national failure for hundreds of years. And they recognize that to restore this relationship, it requires this confession of sin. This recognition of the difference between them and the one that's called them. A difference that has, frankly, made it necessary for God to discipline them. And they stand and they confess their sins. Now, again, confession is a harder thing. It's admitting that you sinned. It's admitting you were wrong and God was right. That's a good thing. Still doesn't change you. Still doesn't make you better. It means that you now have an understanding of yourself in relationship to God. You understand the gulf between you and God, between your sin and his holiness. That's understood. But confession in and of itself is not transformative. It's simply saying what God already knows. Confession does not bring new information to God's ears. And I take, actually, just as an aside to that, I take a great comfort in that. You know, coming to an omniscient God who knows me and who knows the span of my life and who knows my sinfulness from its beginning to its end, that he chose to save me knowing that, gives me enormous relief and comfort. That there's nothing going to happen during the span of my lifetime that God doesn't know about and didn't know about when he saved me. That nothing in that intervening period is going to change my eternal condition before him. Now, it can really mess up my relationship with him. It can really do damage in an assembly. But I take from the perspective of eternal salvation, the fact that we have come to an omniscient God who knows me and loves me anyway is an immense comfort. These people come and they confess their sins. They stood up, read from the book of the law, and you get the sense that they're reading through the book of the law and saying, oh, and we don't do that one, and we're falling short of that one. It says they did it for a quarter of a day. Now, that's a long time to confess things. It's okay, it's not a long time to read necessarily, although it is quite a while. 6 hours. So they read for 6 hours, and then they confessed for 6 hours. I'm thinking there had to be some kind of framework or structure to do that, because I'd run out of stuff after about 5 minutes, and then I'd have to start making stuff up. Like, I can't imagine that many things to fill up 6 hours for confession. But you get the sense that there was a process that they were going through. That they were going through the law deliberately and looking at all of the places where they're falling short and telling God that they know that they're now falling short. Not that God doesn't know. God's always known that they were falling short. But now telling him that they know they're falling short. And that's the beginning of something, isn't it? If you don't know you're not doing something, you wouldn't know to do it. If you didn't know what a standard was, you wouldn't know if you were keeping it. If there's no speed limit signs, you don't know how fast you're supposed to be going. That's how the law kind of works. It says, without the law, there is no sin. The law's there to magnify the sin. That's why your sin gets magnified coming up the 86, when you go from the 80 to the 60 to the 50, and you didn't see the 60 or the 50. And that's the magnification of sin, sort of writ large or small. Because that's arbitrary. But if you know that you're falling short, you know at least where to start. You know at least what you should do. It's in this area that we're falling short, and so we should address this area. So confession in that sense is a good beginning. It's a place to start and place myself before a holy God and understand my place before him. But the interesting one is when you come into verse 38 of chapter 9. Actually, we'll read from verse 34. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you have given them, and in the large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you have given to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And chapter 10 through verse 27 is the list of all the people that signed that covenant. 28 says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and their nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all that the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, laws and his rules and his statutes. And then he goes on to, they go on to elaborate what they will and won't do. Promising to do better. Okay, so who hasn't done that? I know I messed up. Here I'm confessing. I promise to do better. I don't know if you've ever uttered those words. I have. And usually I do better for a little while. And then I don't do so well after a longer while. What's interesting about this is these people had already made an oath to God at Sinai nationally. They had stood as Moses delivered the law. And as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation, they had committed themselves to the law of God. God had said, if you do the things that are contained in this law, I will be to you God and you will be to me a people. And the people say, all that you have said, we will do. That's a covenant. That's an oath. And as I said this morning, Moses sprinkles them with blood, or Aaron sprinkles them with blood, and seals that covenant with blood. That is a sealing of that nation to that covenant, a binding of them to that covenant forever. They don't need this covenant. Now, I think we understand the motivation behind this covenant. They're feeling terrible. They've seen themselves before God and they feel awful. They realize just how far they've fallen. And they say, you know what, we promise to do better. In fact, we'll sign our names to this. We will do so much better than this. And it's always, I think, an act of great presumption. They gave God something he didn't ask for. God never asked for, desired, or expected this covenant from these people. And while we understand the motivation behind it, we know for a fact that nationally they did not keep with this covenant for very long at all. While we understand the motivation, it's not necessary. In our lives, it's easy sometimes, especially falling into sin, and I think especially if it's kind of longer term, to think maybe I'm not saved. Isn't it? It's important to make sure you are, by the way. But it's easy to fall into that and to go back to God and say, Lord, I need to be saved. I'm obviously not. This isn't going the way it should be. Please save me. And I think in a sense, it's kind of the same presumption as these people had here. If you're saved, you're saved. If you're saved, you're saved. You can't change that because it's got nothing to do with you. It's not about you holding on to God, it's about God holding on to you. And he said he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He said that he will save to the uttermost those that come to him by Christ Jesus. To the uttermost. But sometimes how we feel influences how we kind of react in the relationship. That's exactly what's happening here. These people are feeling really bad. But they act presumptuously. And rather than going back and saying, we as a nation agreed to obey this covenant, so let's just get on with it. Instead, they make the covenant to say, we will obey it. Now, there's a big difference between saying, we commit to obeying the covenant, because the idea is, I think they meant it. I think they really meant it in that moment. They absolutely were committed to this covenant. But committing to do better isn't the same thing as doing better. And we all know that from our own experience. There's a motivation there, there's a desire there, until there isn't. And we all struggle. Usually, we're all struggling with different things, usually. And, you know, sometimes the things that we struggle with are far deeper than we would let on. Right? We don't talk about them with other people. Because we don't want other people to know. They tend to be intensely personal things. But how we're made up. And sometimes these things really can grab a hold of you and drag you down. They can really make you lose the joy of the relationship, the joy of salvation. Simply feeling bad doesn't help you. It is confession is the beginning of something. But, and I probably did this when I was younger. I don't do it so much anymore, but I would always promise to do better. I would sometimes promise more than once a week to do better. Never seemed to manage it. And the other thing you learn about your relationship with God is it isn't performance-based. It isn't performance-based. You respond to the love of Christ. And, you know, our obedience to Christ is the expression of that love for him. It doesn't create his love for us. And Christ's love for the worst sinners is the same as his love for you. It's the same as his love for the best of the saints. He loves everyone. He loves the world. He can treat us differently because of salvation. We're saved. He can treat us differently. But his love for everyone's the same. And we have been brought into this marvelous relationship where the righteousness of Christ is what God sees. And I think that's so important. When God looks at you, when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the perfection of his Son. I am in Christ. And God's view of me is as the perfection of his Son. Now, I don't think God's oblivious, don't get me wrong, but that is how Scripture describes us in our relationship with God. We are his sons, we are in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That's God's view of you. It's not my view of me. It's probably not your view of you. So who's right, God or you? God or me? That is not an excuse for sinning. That is not any kind of latitude and immorality. It doesn't excuse any of that. That's one of Paul's charges, isn't it? You don't want to use this as a license for sin. But we've been brought into this glorious and wonderful relationship. And I think confession is a necessary part of that. If you're in any relationship, whether it's parent, child, husband, wife, it doesn't matter what kind of relationship you're in, every once in a while you do something really stupid or really bad. And part of that process is going to the other person saying, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. I'm sorry for that. That's not enough if you keep doing it. And here's what's going to be different. Here's how it's going to be different. And that was the next step for these people. It takes a little bit longer, but as you come over into chapter 13, they move beyond confession, and it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now that's not quite as straightforward as it sounds. You know, it's like trying to unbake a cake. Okay? It's not a simple thing. You've got husbands and wives involved in this. You've got children of marriages between Israelites and foreigners. They're now being asked, and they're willing, to put those aside. See, obedience to the word of God is very different than a commitment to obeying it. It's easy to say, well, we promise to do better, we promise to obey you, but when it comes down to sitting across the table with your wife and children and saying, this was a mistake, I'm sorry, you have to go. That's what obedience looked like for some of these people. It wasn't simply that we'll build booths and live in them. It wasn't simply that we'll feel bad. The things that they had to do to actually make this happen were catastrophic. It was difficult in their families. It would be difficult in their economies. But they had a view now of the glory of God and the holiness of God. And that was what mattered to them more than anything. And you begin to see the downstream effect of early sin. These people probably didn't think twice about intermarriage because it wasn't a big deal. That's who was around and that's who you married and that's just who you on with life. And then suddenly they see what God is saying. And suddenly they realize that their life, they've made decisions that are now, the sin of their decisions isn't just affecting them. The sin in their decision is now affecting other people. Who, in this context, are essentially innocent. But it's harming them, it's hurting them. And as a caution, as we look at sin in our own lives, sometimes we think, oh, it's just me. And it's not. It's not. The ripple effects of sin can be fairly widespread and completely unintended and completely unanticipated. And these people are now experiencing that. And as we look at our own lives, and I'll close with this, as we look at our own lives, what are the things that God is asking you to separate from, to put away in obedience to Him? No, it's probably the thing you're thinking about right this second. What is it we need to put away from us? Not to win God's favor, but as a recognition of the glory and the holiness of God in our lives and in our assembly and in our community. Because if we want to be a vibrant testimony, and I say this individually for myself, if I want to be a vibrant testimony, there are some things that God needs me to separate from. Maybe I don't, sometimes we don't even know we're involved in stuff. I'm convinced the confession of sin that I do doesn't cover half of what God thinks I'm doing, because I'm kind of oblivious, I think, to some things. I'm not as holy as God. And His perception of sin and my perception of sin, I think, are very different things. But as God brings things to our attention and brings things to our mind and says, you should be separating from these are foreign things, if you will. They don't belong in the lives of the people of God. Are we prepared to do the hard thing? It's not about coming to meeting. It's not about feeling bad about it. It's not about promising to do better. It's about actually doing it. Can we do that? Will we do that? Will we allow the Spirit of God to do that work in us? To glorify God among us. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we're just so conscious of the difference between you and us, of the patience that you show us, our Father, and that the graciousness that you show us as your children, how you minister to us and sustain us, our Father, and bear with us. How we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are, and who makes us fit to stand before you. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. And our Father, we just rejoice in that position this evening. Help us, our Father, as we think on these things and as these things make their way into our lives. May your Spirit take them. Make us willing, our Father, not simply to observe and to confess, but to do. for your glory among us and for the health of your church. We just pray it. Amen.